When God created Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to live, he created him an innocent being. He enjoyed unhindered and open fellowship with God and perfect harmony with God. He had the freedom to please God, which we don't have today. It was a beautiful relationship, but it came to an abrupt end one day when Adam sinned. We're going to explore that a little more next Sunday morning in depth, because we're going to begin a series of messages on families in the Bible. And of course, we'll have to start with Adam and Eve. We'll see how their sin not only affected their relationship with God, but with one another. But it did affect their relationship with God. They couldn't tolerate God's presence. They had a sense of shame, and they ran and they hid from God. They ran from Him and they hid from Him, because their sin produced a barrier, a blockade. They could not tolerate the infinite holiness of God. They turned their backs on God, and they became slaves of sin. Of course, God couldn't tolerate their sin in His presence either, and was required by His own nature to separate them from Himself. But God's not happy with that situation like that. He did something to change it. He sent His Son to die, and that was the key to delivering man from the plight in which Adam left him. Now, we've studied the finished work of Christ on a number of occasions, and we've seen three great accomplishments of the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. We've seen, first of all, how it destroyed that wall of sin, made it possible for man to be redeemed from his enslavement to sin, delivered from his bondage to sin. That's the doctrine of redemption. It means to be purchased out of bondage to sin and set free. So the Bible tells us we've been redeemed by Christ's blood, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Christ's death on the cross did something else as well. It provided God's eternal and infinite and just demands against sin. It satisfied God's offended justice. That's the doctrine of propitiation. 1 John 2:2 says, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." God is satisfied because Jesus died. He's free to forgive those who want forgiveness, because Christ paid for those sins. His violated righteousness has been satisfied. Now, we've talked about those two doctrines at length on Sunday mornings when we've been celebrating the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of redemption and the doctrine of propitiation. But something else happened when Christ died on that cross. God made it possible for man to change. To change from his feeling of hostility and enmity against God, and his estrangement and alienation from God, and come back into God's presence freely. He doesn't have to hide any longer from God like Adam and Eve did, and like people have been running and hiding from their day to ours. Man can be changed. He can turn about and be restored to the fellowship which sin destroyed. And that's the doctrine of reconciliation. The Bible says there is enmity between God and man. Romans 8, verse 7 says, "For the carnal mind is enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." Because we have sinful minds, we are estranged from God. Now, if we're estranged, who needs to be reconciled? There are two central passages in the Bible. The word reconciliation occurs a number of other times, but there are two central passages. And I hope you'll learn them well this morning and learn where they're found and then what they say. Romans chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 are the two central passages on the doctrine of reconciliation. Turn to Romans 5 for a moment, and then hold it in some way, because we're going to be flipping back and forth between these two passages quite regularly this morning. Romans 5, verse 10. Who needs to be reconciled if there's an estrangement between God and men? It says, verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Now, I'm going to go on and explain the whole verse in a moment, but just get that word "we" for now, will you? We. we were reconciled to God. God doesn't need to be reconciled. He's satisfied. He's reaching out in love. We need to be reconciled. Reconciliation is toward man, just as redemption is toward sin and propitiation is toward God. Man needs to be reconciled. Turn over now, holding your place in Romans 5, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. There it is again. He's reconciled us. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And there's us, not just as individuals, but every person in the world needs to be reconciled. It's people, mankind, a world full of people that need to be reconciled to God. When there is an estrangement between two people, and a reconciliation is necessary, it is the offending party that needs to be reconciled. You can put that in any frame of reference, marriage or just any relationship. Let's use a rather wild illustration for the moment. Suppose I came up to you, and I had hatred in my eyes, and I clenched my fist, and I took a wild swing, and by some strange accident it connected right on the point of your chin. Right? Now that's a wild illustration. I've never done that to anybody, and I don't think I'm going to start today. But suppose I did. Now I have offended you. I'm going to feel a sense of alienation between us because of what I did. I'm going to turn on my heels, and if you're bigger than me, I'm going to run like crazy, because I know that I've offended you, and I probably will fear you, and I just want to get out of your presence for more than one reason, because I can't stand to look you in the eye, my conscience smites me, and because I don't want to get hurt, I'm going to run. Okay? Now we're alienated. Who needs to be reconciled? Not you. You haven't done anything. Some satisfaction ought to be made for what I did, but I'm the one that needs to be reconciled. The same thing is true in a marriage. When two people separate, there's usually blame on both sides, but one, in all probability, has really gone off and done something to offend the other person. In fact, God puts this thing in that same perspective in 1 Corinthians 7, that famous passage on marriage. He says, if a woman departs from her husband, let her be reconciled. It's the one who departs. She's gone off and done something, got interested in some other man. Could be the man who did the same thing. But it's the offending party that needs to be reconciled, who needs to be changed. That's the meaning of reconciliation. To change our attitude and our actions. It's to turn around and come back to the one we've offended. And God says, we are the offending party. We need to be reconciled. When that prodigal son took his father's inheritance and went off and squandered it on riotous living, his father was obviously displeased with his decision. But it wasn't his father who needed to be reconciled. He was there waiting with a loving heart and a forgiving heart all the time, just waiting for his son to come to the end of himself and be reconciled. See, the father didn't need to be, the son did. And that's the way it is in our relationship with God. We human beings need to be reconciled to God. God is changeless. He's immutable. He loves. He's willing and ready to forgive. He was willing to forgive in the Old Testament, looking forward to the death of Christ. He's willing to forgive now, looking back on the death of Christ. But he's ready to forgive. And we need to be reconciled. Not just one man, Adam, all men. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says we're all dead in this introduction to the doctrine of reconciliation. And he died for all. He wouldn't have died for all if all weren't dead and all didn't need to be reconciled to God. Every single one of us. It's the world, verse 19, that needs to be reconciled to God. The whole world. Not the globe, but the people of this world need to be reconciled to God. You say, but Pastor, I'm not sure I understand this. I'm really not such a bad person. I don't feel like I'm God's enemy. I don't feel like there's hostility between God and me. I don't really think God's my enemy, and I don't hate him. I don't understand this. Well, I remind you again that we're all dead, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul puts it another way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And I would remind you that where death exists, there is no fellowship. When you lose a loved one through death, you can think back on that loved one with pleasure and find some satisfaction in the memories you have, but you don't have any fellowship. If that one's been taken from you, there is no fellowship. And that's the way the Word of God teaches we are, dead. And because we're dead, we're alienated from the life of God. We are enemies, the Word of God says. That word alienated, which Paul uses in Ephesians 4:18, alienated from the life of God, it implies hostility and unfriendliness and estrangement. And that's our condition, all of us. We're alienated. So evidently, if we're all dead in sins, we're all out of fellowship with God, we all need to be reconciled. But if you have any doubt, look at what the Apostle Paul, how the Apostle Paul describes us back in Romans 5, will you? Four terms he applies to us, all of us. And when we get done reading them, it becomes rather clear that we need to be reconciled to God. If there's any doubt about it, the doubt doesn't lie with the Word of God, it lies with us. We're going to have to say, I don't believe God's Word, in order to disavow what this Scripture says. Now look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now there are two terms applied to us there. Number one, without strength. That means that we don't have the power, the ability, the strength to make ourselves acceptable to God. We just don't have it. We can try, we can strive, we can do good works until we're all done out. But we do not have the ability to make ourselves acceptable to God. We're without strength. Second, Paul calls us ungodly. That's not a very flattering term, is it? But there we are. We're not like God at all. Even the image of God in which man was once created is now marred and scarred. We're ungodly. We've offended God. We're separated from Him. There's nothing we can do to earn His favor or merit. We're ungodly. Third, it's down in verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners. That word means literally to miss the mark. Oh, maybe we've tried to please God. We've taken aim at God's standard and tried to hit the target. But God says we've missed it by a mile. We've fallen short of His standard, which is His own glory. The expression and manifestations of His own perfect attributes. We've missed it. We're sinners. We've offended God and refused His payment for sin, and we're guilty before Him. We're sinners. We're without strength. We're ungodly. We're sinners. And in verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And there's the word enemies. God said we're His enemies. You say, wait a minute. Now, I'm not God's enemy. Maybe I haven't really lived for Him as I should. But maybe I don't love Him as much as I ought to. But I'm not His enemy. Think about it for a moment, will you? Do you trust God? I mean, do you read His Word and say, okay, as Pastor Joe prayed this morning, God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Do you trust Him? Well, you trust your friends. It's usually those people that you're on the outs with that you really don't trust. You don't believe their word. You're not willing to put your confidence in their word. And some people just don't trust God. That wouldn't indicate a very close friendship now, would it? And some people are defying God. Actually, they're shaking their fist in God's face. They're saying, no, I won't do what you want me to do. I want to live my life as I want to live it. And get off my back, God. You don't do that to your friends, do you? Some people are even taking God's name in vain. They're blaspheming Him. You don't do that for your friends or with your friends, do you? In many cases, we've violated God's holiness. All of us have, in fact. We've sinned. We've violated His sensitivity towards sin You try not to violate the conscience of your friends, don't you? But yet, that's what we've done to God. We've grieved Him. There are lots of people, some probably in this room this morning, who are running from God. Oh, they're religious. They go to church. They try to pay their respects to God, but they don't want God to take control of their lives. They're really running from any personal relationship with Him. And they're hiding from Him. You don't run and hide from your friends, do you? The Word of God says it, and we've got to believe it. The human race is at enmity with God. We're God's enemies. We sense that there is something between us. And we fear Him. And we hide from Him. That's the essence of being an enemy. When we were enemies, Paul says. Now that sounds like a pretty hopeless condition. But God's not willing to leave it there. The Word of God says He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that giving of John 3:16 refers primarily to the death of God's Son on Calvary's cross. Because it's Christ's death, it provides a restoration to friendship with God. It's interesting that in Romans 5, every verse from 6 to 10 mentions the death of Christ. Every single one. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but for a good man even some would dare to die. That's more what we would do by way of illustration, but death is mentioned. Verse 8, God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more being now justified by His blood. There it is again. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. There it is again. Over and over. It's the death of Jesus Christ that provides reconciliation. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, or 16, Ephesians 2:16, Paul says, that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There's the heart of reconciliation, you see. It takes away the enmity between God and man and reconciles man to God. It's the cross, God's provision. So God is satisfied. He's provided a redemption for sin. Now He reaches out in love and says, my friend, let's be friends. Come back into fellowship with Him. Respond to His invitation. Be restored to harmony and fellowship, the fellowship that was lost when Adam sinned. I guess there's no better illustration of the doctrine of reconciliation than the story around which the little Old Testament prophecy Hosea is built. Remember, God told Hosea to do a very unusual thing. He told him to go marry a prostitute. Doesn't sound to be a very attractive thing to do. I'm sure glad God never asked me to do a thing like that. But anyway, He told Hosea to do it. And Hosea went and he found this woman and he brought her to himself and he married her and he loved her. Tenderly, gently, kindly, showed his love to that woman. She responded, I guess, for a while, but then her sinful nature got the best of her and she left Hosea's household and she went out and found her old lovers and went back to her old sin. And one thing led to another, and finally her degradation and sin caused her to be sold into slavery. And God said to Hosea, go find her and bring her back. God, you mean that? Yes, go find her. I want this to be an illustration of what I'm willing to do to my wayward people, Israel. I want to bring them back into fellowship with me. So Hosea went and found her. Paid the price for her on the auction block of slavery. Brought her back to his house and loved her kindly and gently once more. What an illustration of God's willingness to forgive. Yes, we've gone our way. We've lived our own lives. We've done our own thing. God says, I love you. Let's be friends. I paid for your sin. Won't you accept my forgiveness and come back into fellowship with me? Won't you respond this morning and believe what God has said and take Him at His word and find forgiveness and life and salvation and the assurance of eternity in God's presence? God's provision's been made. We invite you to believe it and to receive God's Son. Now that's the requirement for reconciliation. We're all dead. We're all alienated. We're all enemies. God's paid the price for all of us. Now we can all be God's friends. That's the requirement. Let me share with you, though, from the Scripture, the results of reconciliation. Some of the things God does for us when He reconciles us. We're in 2 Corinthians 5 again, verse 21. And it says, "For God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." When we accept God's offer of reconciliation and receive His Son as our Savior and are forgiven, God says we're righteous. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're not fit to bring us into God's presence. But now He says, "I look at you through my Son, and I see His righteousness, and you're just as righteous as He is. Come enter my presence." So we have open access to God's presence in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God because we have been made righteous. One of the benefits of reconciliation is righteousness and its attendant blessing, the ability to enter God's presence, to commune with the living God, the infinitely holy and righteous God. Look at chapter 5 of Romans again and see some other things. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through His life." It's a tremendous truth in this verse. Think of what Paul is saying for a moment. Here we were, running from God, hiding from God, enemies of God. And when we were in that state, at enmity with God, He sent His Son to die for our sins. What love. If He did that when we were His enemies, just think, friend, just think what He's going to do for us now that we're His friends. He died for our sins when we were enemies. Now He's alive. Don't you think that because He's alive, He's going to carry through with what He promised He would do and ultimately usher us into His presence and give us the fulfillment of our salvation? Much more, being reconciled by His death, shall we be saved through His life. Jesus lives, ever lives, to make intercession for us. And what He died to accomplish for us, He lives to bring to fulfillment. And He's going to do it. And that's another blessing of our reconciliation. We've been restored to God's favor, and we have the assurance that we shall ultimately be ushered into His presence. Security and assurance. It's all a byproduct of the doctrine of reconciliation. Look at verse 11 and see something else. "And not only so," man, that's great, but we got more. "Not only so, but also we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation." Now, we can we don't have to live a sad, morbid kind of a life anymore, wandering aimlessly, without any meaning or purpose to life. We can rejoice because we know Jesus Christ and we know our sins are forgiven. I can remember an air conditioning company that used to advertise on billboards in the city I was living, "Don't just exist, live." And the implication was their air conditioning unit would really make a life worthwhile. Well, you know, I agree with the sentiment of the sign. Don't just exist, live. Air conditioning may help a little bit, but I have to admit, I don't think it's the answer to your problem. The answer to your problem is the person of Jesus Christ. And when you enter into a personal relationship with Him through faith in His shed blood, you're going to start living. See, not only do we have salvation, but we joy in Christ, or in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's joy. There's something else. It's not in either one of these passages. Well, it is in Romans 5:1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." But that same peace is linked to reconciliation in Colossians. Turn over to that book for a moment, would you please? Colossians chapter 1. I want to read this passage to you. Colossians 1:20. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. "And you that were once alienated," there's that word, "and enemies," there's that word, "in your mind by wicked works, Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. There's the basis again. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Because you've been reconciled, you have peace with God. So you don't have to live under the burden of sin any longer. You don't have to have any sense of fear of God. You don't have to run and hide and be afraid. You don't have to be filled with inner turmoil and unrest. You've been reconciled to God if you've trusted Jesus Christ. You're God's friend. Your peace has been made forever. Enjoy it. As Paul also said to the Colossians, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Peace. It's a byproduct of reconciliation. There's some of the results. But no message on reconciliation would be complete without referring to the responsibilities of reconciliation. And for that, we turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the responsibility of reconciliation. This doctrine involves an obligation. Here it is, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath, here it is again, committed unto us the word of reconciliation. If you have become the recipient of this ministry of God in reconciling you to himself, then God wants you to tell others about it. There's a ministry involved in it. There's a word to speak about it. There's an obligation to perform. We've got to carry the message to a lost world that this whole wide world has been rendered savable by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And any person in this world who wants to trust the Savior can be forgiven of sins, will be forgiven of sins, and become the recipient of eternal life and be reconciled to God. That's the word of reconciliation, the message, which we minister in the ministry of reconciliation. Paul describes it even in even more detail here in verse 20. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Here's a verse that probably above all else, all others, clearly delineates our responsibility to witness as believers. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors. An ambassador is a personal representative of somebody else. Ambassadors from our country overseas personally represent our president. If the president wants to communicate with the people in that country and with its leadership, he does it through the ambassador. He speaks, that ambassador speaks for the president. He represents him. Now then, you are ambassadors for Christ. See, the Lord Jesus is bodily present in heaven, physically present in heaven today, not on earth. His spirit dwells within us. Now he wants his spirit to take control of our bodies, our mouths, our lips, our tongues, our minds, and speak for him. That's what this verse is saying. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God did beseech people through us. That's what the next clause says. It is as though God were speaking through us. He's the one speaking. He wants to use us to speak. And Paul says, we beg you, if there were any unbelievers in that Corinthian assembly that morning, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We're going to fulfill our obligation and perform the ministry of reconciliation and share the word of reconciliation, Paul says, right now. In Christ's stead, we speak to you. He's in heaven, we're going to speak for him. And we beg you, be reconciled to God. And every child of God has that same commission. We're ambassadors. We speak in place of Jesus Christ. And our message is, be ye reconciled to God. Now it's important to get the message. You see the last words of verse 20? That's the message. Be ye reconciled to God. Very important. Because there are people today who are distorting that message. They are saying, you are reconciled to God. And all you need to do is just know that fact. No, no. That's not what it says. It doesn't say you are reconciled. It says be ye reconciled. A number of years ago, I was visiting a historic old church in the Northeast. Mary and the boys and myself and her parents were doing a little sightseeing. And we were walking through this church. It was a grand old church where presidents had worshipped, and there were pews with doors on them and nameplates on the side where certain presidents sat during their administration and worshipped. And I was coming out of the church, and my family was all walking ahead. I don't know why. I had stopped to see something or read some plaque or something that they didn't stop to see. And as I got out the door and started to find them, there was the minister of the church standing right there at the corner of the building on the outside. It was a very strange ministry he had, because very few people attended that church. His ministry was mostly to be appointed by his denomination to talk to tourists, because it was mainly a tourist attraction. And he started to talk to me. I don't know why. I didn't even kind of glance at him. I was looking for my family. He stopped to talk to me, and he said, I think the basic doctrine of Christianity is the doctrine of reconciliation. And I stopped short in my tracks. I thought, hey, praise the Lord. I do too. That's great. He was standing there, with his collar on backwards, looking very dignified and pious. And I thought, isn't that wonderful? He agrees with me. And he went on. I don't know why he was talking to me. He must have thought I needed it. I don't know how I looked that day, but he picked me out and gave me this message. And he said, the whole world has been reconciled to God, and all we need to do is tell them. And I thought, oh no, that's not the way it is. That's not what Paul said. He said, be ye reconciled to God. You see, that's the false doctrine of universalism. The doctrine that teaches that all men will ultimately be saved. Tell them they're saved now. And if they don't believe it, that's okay. One of these days they'll see it, understand it. That isn't what the Scripture teaches. It isn't as if, the light were on in a room and men's eyes are closed, and tell them to open their eyes. And if they open their eyes, fine. If they don't, eventually they'll see the light's on. Don't worry about them. That's why universalism has not grown too much in 200 years. Not much larger today than it was generations ago. What sense is there in telling people you've been reconciled to God if they're going to find it out, eventually anyway? The message is, be ye reconciled to God. God's reaching out in love. Every condition has been met. Every provision has been made. Now God says, let's be friends. But He wants us to respond. He isn't going to force it on us. And we're here this morning to tell you that you can be reconciled to God if you will respond in faith and admit your sinfulness and your need and the alienation that stands between God and you, and turn your life over to Him. The reason is in verse 20. The reason we can preach that message, be reconciled to God, is because God made Christ sin for us, even though He knew no sin, that we might be made His righteousness. That's the reason. It's a very interesting verse because it explains it. You see the second occurrence of the word for in that verse? For He hath made Him to be sin. Or for He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That one. See it? For us. That is the very same Greek word translated in verse 20, stead. See it? Christ's stead. Interesting as it may seem, different as the translation may be, it's the very same word. He took our place on the cross. He died in our stead. Now we take His place in the world. We speak in His place, in His stead. It's interesting. God invited us to commit everything to Him. Our cares, our burdens, our problems, our sorrows, everything. We can commit it to Him because He cares for us. He's committed one thing to us, however. The ministry of reconciliation. Say, friend, how well are you functioning as an ambassador for Jesus Christ? The question this morning isn't, am I an ambassador? You are. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. The only question is, how good a one have you been? May God help us to accept the responsibility that is ours. If we really see Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross, the magnificence and immensity of His death that made a whole world savable, if we could see the love of God that sent Him to that cruel punishment, it would constrain us to function adequately as his ambassadors. That's what verse 14 is all about in the introduction to this whole passage on reconciliation. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Does God's love demonstrated on Calvary through Christ's death really grab hold of your heart and life and motivate you to share this message of reconciliation with those around you? How does it affect you? You probably know that in the last generation, probably the greatest reception the gospel has gotten anywhere in the world has been in the nation of Korea, where millions have trusted Jesus Christ. Korea. There are many of them undergoing persecution right now. There's a lot of tension right now with the Christians in Korea, but in recent past, that's been the place where the gospel has gotten the greatest reception. Read a story of a Korean woman who trusted the Lord Jesus, an elderly woman, uneducated, couldn't read. She came to be baptized. And the missionary didn't want to embarrass her. He wanted to find out if she really knew Christ, but he didn't want to embarrass her because of her lack of education. So he just said to her, just tell me the story of Jesus. And she began to tell, her face aglow, how he came and how he healed the sick and raised the dead, made the blind to see, and how they took him and tried him unjustly. She got to the part about the cross and she said, I can't tell that part. It breaks my heart. I wonder if the death of Jesus Christ affects us that way. When we realize that the eternal, sinless Son of God experienced that excruciating punishment of separation from His Father for our sins, I wonder if it really moves us and moves us to go out and share with others what He did. Oh, may God help us to be faithful ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell others, the way has been made. You can be reconciled to God. Let's bow our hearts together before the Lord.